Well, good morning. Be opening your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2, and we'll be there in just a moment, please. Habakkuk chapter 2, if we can find that Old Testament book. Glad to be here this morning, and I appreciate the warm reception on this chilly morning. Glad to be here with you folks, and we're looking forward to this meeting this week. A few months ago, Brother Willis emailed me with the congregational theme of growing in faith and with some suggestions for titles and lessons to bring this week in regard to the specific idea of living by faith. And so I got to work and I've created some lessons that we plan to present this week. And I've been looking forward to that. I think it's great, you know, to have this theme and to be working through that this year in 2013 and to be focusing your thoughts on that. And I hope that I can be helpful in that effort. And I'm excited to be part of y'all's effort to do that. And so this morning, our lesson is just starting at the beginning, laying that foundation. What does it mean to live by faith? And we want to go back here to Habakkuk chapter 2 and see the origin of that wording, living by faith. People have been living by faith way before Habakkuk 2, but here's where we first see that construction of words from the Holy Spirit. So let's start in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. The prophet was inspired to say, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." And in this context, we'll see that he's drawing a contrast here between the proud one, which is Chaldea, the nation of Chaldea, and the one who is righteous, righteous people who live by faith. The Chaldeans were just full of pride. You can jump back in this context in chapter 1 of Habakkuk and verse 6. He says, "For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate within themselves." Notice that pride, that arrogance, that haughty attitude that they have, their justice and authority originate with themselves. They're not looking to God. They're looking to self. And that's a big problem here. Look also in verse 10. He said, "They mock at kings and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God." He's painting a picture of this people, that pride, that haughtiness that's there. Their strength is their God, that trust in self, and the idea of self-sufficiency, as opposed to living by faith and looking to God for that soulless and for that strength. And because of that, the nation is not upright. The soul is not right within him, is what Habakkuk says in chapter 2 and verse 4. They didn't have integrity. They didn't have a good standing before God because of the way they lived, because of that pride, because they trusted in self instead of trusting in God. And so Habakkuk 2:4 is the first time that the Holy Spirit uses that construction of words. The righteous will live by his faith. And it presents a contrast between these two different ways of living. On the one hand, there's the pride, self-sufficiency. I can do it my way. And on the other hand, it's the idea of living by faith, putting one's trust in God, doing what God wants him to do, that humility as it's shown in one's life. The Holy Spirit would go on to use that phrase in three other places in the New Testament. And that's what we want to do for our lesson this morning, is look at those places in Romans and Galatians and Hebrews where this wording is used again, and see the meaning that's applied to it in those contexts. What does it mean to live by faith? Let's do that. Let's start in the book of Romans chapter 1. And we'll see that living by faith means serving the Creator rather than the creature. Look here in Romans chapter 1. Maybe you're real familiar with the text here in Romans chapter 1 and the condemnation of sin. You know, in a big way, the first few chapters of Romans is talking about sin. People are guilty of sin. All of sin falls short of the glory of God, chapter 3:23. And here are people that are justly condemned before God because they're guilty of sin. And it's in that setting then that we take our reading in verse 17 of chapter 1. Romans 1:17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." Let's take a look at this, but first let's mention in the book of Romans and the entire Bible, a saving faith is an obedient faith. In fact, look at chapter 1 and verse 5 of Romans. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. Faith is more than just acknowledgement, mental acknowledgement that God exists. It's an obedient faith. We trust God, we believe in God to the extent that we do what God wants us to do. So here Paul says, that's what our apostleship is about. We're trying to get people to have the obedience of faith. And then look at the end of the Roman epistle, chapter 16 and verse 26. And the last phrase of verse 26, he says, leading to obedience of faith. There it is again. So this epistle, by inspiration, began and closed with that phrasing, that obedience of faith. Now then, go back again to chapter 1. Notice in verses 15, 16, and 17 what's said. Romans 1, 15, so for my part I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now then, it says in verse 17, the righteousness of God. Here I think it's probably not referring to that attribute of God per se, although it's certainly true that God is righteous, but I think what it's talking about here is the result of that attribute. That is, the gospel that comes from God, the instruction, the word that comes from God. That is His righteousness that He's given to us. This is how we are to live. Look in chapter 10, hold your place here in 1. Look in Romans 10 and verse 3, where it says, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Again, I think it's used that similar way here in 10:3, that righteousness of God. Here is a way of living. Here's a communicated message that God's given to us. This is how I want you to live. That's His righteousness and that He wants us to obey. I think that's what he's talking about back here in 1:17. The righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel is God's power to say, here's how He wants us to live. This is the righteousness of God revealed to us. This is how He plans to save us and justify us. This is how we walk righteously. And then it says in Romans 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. What does that mean, from faith to faith? Well, that's a good question. Could mean two or three different things that are all true. It's hard for me to pinpoint which of those truths this phrase is getting at. It might be saying that a person grows from having a weak personal faith to having a strong personal faith. So we're talking about personal faith, from weak faith to strong faith, from faith to faith. And I know that's a true thing. I know that's a biblical truth that Christians grow over time. As they work, and that's of course what you're studying this year here at New Caney, growing in one's faith. So I know that's true, but it also might be saying that God's righteousness is revealed from the faith, the gospel, to the effect of personal faith, one's life, and the faith that one has in his own life. So from the faith to one's personal faith. And I know that's true as well. That's a biblical truth as well. We look at God's Word, and because of our study and understanding of God's Word and application of God's Word, then we come to develop personal faith. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. So then in Romans 1:17, he's using this phrase, from faith to faith. Maybe it means one of those things or something else that I haven't considered, but it's kind of hard to divorce those two things. I mean, for one thing, anybody that has personal faith, you got it from the faith. We know that much is true. And so it's hard for me to draw a line here, determine which one it's talking about. Both are true. And in Romans 1:17, the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to repeat what he'd inspired Habakkuk to say some 6.5 centuries earlier, which is, the righteous man shall live by faith. And when he says it there in the end of Romans 1:17, again, it's hard for me to draw a line between the faith and one's personal faith in that phrase as well, because they both go together. If one has personal faith, he got it from the faith. He got it from God's Word. And so one lives by faith. The righteous man living by faith encompasses both of those truths. He has faith in the faith, or to put it another way,
He trusts in God's Word. I believe that's what it's getting at. What did that mean back in Habakkuk 2:4? We looked at that. We looked at a little of the context there. It meant that man should not trust in his own pride, shouldn't trust in his own strength, his own authority, his own idols that he creates in his mind, but that he should trust in God, have faith in God. And I believe that's the same basic message that's given here in Romans chapter 1. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in some law or your own design for righteous living. Trust God. Trust in His way of doing things. Trust in His rules. Let His Word be the guiding force in your life. I believe that's what it means to live by faith. No longer is it what I think, but it's I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And when I do that, as I do that, it can be truthfully said that I am living by faith. And so that necessitates an understanding of God's Word and then an application of God's Word in my life. Now, it's important for us to get that fixed in our mind and kind of have that basic understanding there. But we also want to make sure that we understand what it means in our lives. And for the rest of Romans chapter 1, that's kind of what he starts to detail here. You notice in verse 18, he uses that word for. It's a continuation of that thought and an explanation of this. He says, look in verses 18 through 21, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." What if you didn't believe in a Creator? You didn't believe in God. Or what if you acknowledged, yeah, maybe God exists, but you don't really care. I mean, it doesn't make a difference in your life. How would that change the way you lived your life? He's talking about people here. They could look at creation. They ought to know there's some deity, there's some being out there that's done this. And yet they didn't honor Him as God. That makes a difference in how we live our lives and how we think about things. Even if we have that kind of grudging acknowledgement that, yeah, God probably exists, but we just don't really care. If you reject the Creator, that means that you're going to live for yourself instead of for Him. You're not going to live by faith. You're going to be more like the Chaldeans back in Habakkuk. Those who trust in their own strength, own authority, own way of doing things. You may not go whole hog into sin, all kinds of violent sins, filthy sins by human standards. But you might. What's there to stop you? If there's no God, or at least you don't acknowledge God in your life by the way you live, what difference does it make how you live? To some degree, you're going to live how you want to live. Or maybe however your wife wants you to live, or the way society kind of encourages you to live, or some other way. But the point is, it's not how God wants you to live. You're going by some human standard instead of living by faith. That's a person that's not living by faith, doesn't submit himself in trust to the life that God calls us to live in the Bible. According to a survey by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life in October of 2012, this is one of those surveys that they pass out and you basically just identify yourself. What religion are you? So this identified the fastest growing religious group in America. You might have your guess. Think in your mind, what is the fastest growing religious group in America, October 2012? The fastest growing religious group in America is made up of people with no religion at all. That's how they identified it on the survey, anyway. No religion at all. Comes out to 1 in 5 Americans. That's a jump of 25% in the last 5 years that survey has been conducted. Now, of course, with any survey, it kind of depends on the wording. Some people that put that would say, "I'm spiritual but not religious." And so they would put, "Well, I'm no religion at all." So there's maybe some people in that number that are, you know, they acknowledge God in some sense. They just say, "I'm not religious." But still, I think that shows a move away from God and towards self. It's my definition of religion, my definition of spirituality, my definition of what God wants me to do. And that, any move away from God, that's always a bad trend. Keep looking here, Romans chapter 1 and verse 22. He said, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." You know, the wording, the phrases that are used in that those few verses there, the Holy Spirit no doubt has idolatry in view. He's talking about these images, these four-footed animals and so on in verse 23. But the overall picture, I think, is probably bigger than just that. It includes idolatry, but it's broader in scope than just that. It's humanism, I guess is what you'd call it. The idea that humans are at the beginning, middle, and end of this thing. That's the bottom line as humans, what we want to do and our ideas about things. And here's something that we want to do. And idolatry is just one manifestation of that. But the problem is a failure to trust in God and a lack of living by faith. And so I worship idols. And it's no surprise then that in idol worship, we read about in the Bible and in secular history, we look at that and see all the carnal appetites having their fulfillment, fornication and drunkenness, all this associated with idolatrous religion. Well, why? Well, idolatry is an attempt at religion, but it's a selfish attempt at religion. It's what I think up, and then I do this, and it's my system of religion. It's just serving self with the idea that I'm serving some greater being. But Romans 1, verses 18, all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 32, is getting at more than just idolatry. And I think verse 25 plainly exposes the truth there. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Humanism. What I want. The creature. Instead of what the Creator wants. Failing to live by faith. Idolatry, yes, but in all things that was the case. People put themselves at the top and they left God out. Look in verse 26. "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." You know, homosexuality is what he's talking about in very plain terms here. And this is again another manifestation of that problem. Worshipping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And we see that in all the ways that folks attempt to justify homosexuality. Well, this is the way that God wants me to be happy, or some things like that. And then continues, we won't read all of verses 29, 30, and 31, but he lists there 21 other sins, if I counted right, that again come from that same underlying problem, that people are worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. They're not living by faith. So what does it mean to live by faith? Well, it means the opposite of all of that. All of that stuff that he's condemning here and talking about in 18 through 32, it's the opposite of that. And he said back in 1:17, "In it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith." Not this other stuff, but live by faith. And so what if, we're starting our gospel meeting here this morning, and we're going to, Lord willing, have a worship assembly here after a while, eat some things and go home. We leave this building and go to our homes every time after service. But when we get home, we're careless with our words. We are immodest in our dress. We're selfish with our time. We're envious. We're lustful. We might have just been here in this building singing the song, "Living by Faith." But if we go home and live those ways, we're not living by faith. Living by faith means, in reality, I'm doing what God wants me to do. I trust Him to that extent that I'll put aside what I want to do and my druthers, and I'm going to do what God wants me to do. Simple, obedient humility and faith. Not living by faith means that while I may respect many parts of the Bible, I still hold back. And I still have that kind of in my mind, you know, I know a little bit better. I know I can get away with this over here. I can still indulge this pet sin that I have over here. I know I can be not very strict in this area and stuff like that. And so I kind of try to have my cake and eat it too. So it's a real clear choice. Either I'm trusting in God or I'm not. And of course, there's a consequence that comes with all of this. Keep looking. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, "Who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation." I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. I like how it says selfishly ambitious there in verse 8. The New King James and the ESV say self-seeking. The King James says contentious. And the original word, that Greek word, means contentious too. It's the idea of somebody that's self-seeking and therefore he's contentious. He's full of strife. The first section of Romans is driving home the point that people are guilty of sin. They stand condemned before God. They're justly guilty before God. And all of us have to admit that we are guilty and we've been selfishly ambitious at some point, self-seeking at some point. Instead of humbling myself before God in all things, I've put myself in the driver's seat. I've served the creature rather than the Creator. And when I did that, I failed to live by faith. But if I want to live by faith, I'll do what Romans 1 is saying. Put away those things and live for God. Second use of this phrase, live by faith, occurs in Galatians. Look over in Galatians chapter 2, please. And we're going to see in this context that it's talking about Christ living in me. So different wording, but really getting across the same message when the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to use it in this epistle. Galatians chapter 2, first of all, look in verse 20. He says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me." Well, Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ." Not literally. Paul hadn't been nailed to a cross and crucified. But the Holy Spirit inspired that sort of language of being crucified or somebody dying over and over again in the New Testament to show that there had been a complete change in somebody. Somebody pressed the reset button, the renew button, and now there's a new beginning, a death of an old lifestyle and the beginning of a new lifestyle. When one becomes a Christian, it doesn't just change a thing or two, but everything is revamped, and now it's this living for Christ. And as Paul words it here by inspiration, Christ is living in me. I'm doing what Christ wants instead of what self wants. And so that change is often pictured as the death and the rebirth, the old life versus a new life. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, he says. And again, figurative language, not literally. Christ is not indwelling in his flesh. He's not in his rib cage or in his brain physically in that sense. But Christ is living in Paul in the sense that he's imitating Christ. He's trying to live the kind of life that Christ lived while Christ was on earth. That's his number one goal, is to trust in God's way and to live like the Son of God, patterning his life after Christ, imitating Christ. As he said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ." And that was a big deal personally for Paul, if you know his personal history. In fact, back in Galatians chapter 1, and notice in verse 13, he said, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." You know, he used to live for traditions instead of for Christ, but then that changed. And in verse 23, he said, "But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me." And that's the sort of change that so many in this world still need to make. Turning one's life around. Instead of self-seeking, but now it's Christ living in me. Because I'm living by faith. And no doubt some of us who have been trying to live by faith simply need to do it more, need to do that better, more fully than we ever have before, living by faith, developing that quality about us and that character and that habit more and more each day, trusting in God's way more completely and imitating Christ more fully. While we're here in Galatians, I want to address this concept of law versus faith. Law and justice go together. God is a just God, and He also cannot have fellowship with sin. And so when somebody sins, and we've all sinned, He cannot be in fellowship with us. That fellowship is severed, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. And so because He is severed from us, because of that sin that we've committed, He cannot have us in heaven with Him. And there's no just way under a law system that that could take place, that one could have that salvation without something else coming into the formula there. Justice demands He can't have that, and God's holiness demands He can't have that sin with Him in fellowship with Him. And so under a system of law, whereby we don't perfectly keep the law and thus we're guilty of sin, we can't be in fellowship with God. Something else has to come into play, and that something else is faith, another system whereby we can have that forgiveness. And even though we've sinned, then God can say, now you're forgiven of that sin, and thus a just God can receive us to Him once again. We can be reconciled to Him because of that forgiveness. And thus that justice is still there, but also the law of God is still there. Not a system of law anymore, but now Christ's law and the system of faith. And therefore we can be reconciled to God through that forgiveness. And I believe that's the proper sense in which we understand statements like Galatians 2:21, where He said, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If that law system were sufficient, we wouldn't need a sacrifice. We wouldn't need forgiveness. But we haven't kept God's law perfectly, therefore we do need forgiveness. Now look in chapter 3 of Galatians. Galatians 3 and verse 6. He said, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We'll take a look at those statements about Abraham, Lord willing, on Wednesday night in our lesson then. But for now, just notice that Abraham had a trusting, obedient faith. He believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was so trusting and so obedient. He was willing, on one occasion, even to kill his own son. Didn't make sense to him. But he's willing to do that because he was living by faith. And that's the sort of person that God's looking for. The person who will humble themselves to Him with that attitude that I'm your servant and whatever you want me to do, I'll do. That's what Abraham did, and that's what we need to do. That whole attitude. So as I read the text, look in the faith, then I'm able to live by faith because of my attitude toward the faith. Look in verse 9, chapter 3 and verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And then verse 10, for as many as are the works of the law are under curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. That's what we were talking about a moment ago. Here's the person that's trying to live under this system of law, but the problem is we all make mistakes, and so we're cursed because of that, and we're living under that system that doesn't work for us. All have sinned, all fallen short of the glory of God, and to say otherwise is to make God a liar, 1 John 1:10. Everybody's guilty of sin, so just level with yourself. We're not getting to heaven on our own. You're going to need some help. Specifically, you need ways to get those sins forgiven. How does one do that? He lives by faith. Verse 11 continues. So Galatians 3:11 says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. How beautiful that is. Like in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from that law. Here's that system that people were under. Just imagine living in that system. First time you sinned, that was it. your chance of heaven completely gone. One strike and you're out. But it says Christ redeemed us from that. And now we're not under that curse, but we're able to have forgiveness of our sins. And because of that, even if I've committed vile sins in the past, when I put those away and begin living by faith, I can turn my life around. And I can continue to develop that obedient faith like Abraham had. And I can imitate Christ in my life. And so I can say, Christ is living in me. And I can go to sleep each night with a peaceful thought that my sins are forgiven. That's not some meaningless doctrine. That's not some meaningless distinction in the text. That's important for us to know and to understand so that we can give God the gratitude that He deserves and serve Him with more fervor because of what He's done for us. It means a lot to us that God the Father and God the Son have gone to all of this trouble and the Holy Spirit in revealing this so that we can have a way to be successful, that we can be saved. And they've paved the way for us. They haven't given us impossible odds. They've said, if you will live by faith, you will be saved. And that's a wonderful thing, and that's a great blessing from God to us. My faith and my trust are not in my own ability to follow laws perfectly, but in God's willingness to forgive me as I cause Christ to live in me and do the thing necessary, as He's revealed them, to have my sins forgiven. Living by faith means that I have Christ living in me. A third place that that phrase pops up is in Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll see over here that living by faith means enduring for the sake of a better possession. Look in Hebrews 10, please, in verse 38 first, where it says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So there's our phrase once again. Similar to Galatians, the book of Hebrews is a persuasive argument to keep people from forsaking the gospel of Christ and going back to that old covenant law of Moses. You think about being a Christian in the first century, there were several things that made it hard to be a Christian back then. And other Jews, in fact, would kind of put the pressure on, evidently, and make it hard for you to stay faithful to Christ. And so first century Jews had that challenge. First century Jewish Christians had that challenge. That peer pressure, or whatever you want to call it. Another Jew saying, "Hey, come on, come back to the old covenant. This is the way we've always done things. Let's just go back and do this once again." And this letter is screaming at them, "No, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't go back to that old covenant." Look back in the context a little bit. Chapter 10 and verse 15. "And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them,' he then says, 'and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.'" In other words, look at the benefit of the new covenant. You have true forgiveness of sins. You're not animal sacrifice, you've got a real sacrifice now. Don't forsake that, don't give that up, and go back to the old covenant. Now you've got a covenant now where God says, "I'll remember their sins no more." And again in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Here's a God, here's a covenant that's wonderful, and God's promised us this, and you can trust in what God has promised. Here's this forgiveness of sin. He's told us, you can hold fast and don't turn your back on that promise that He's made. And then in verse 24, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We use that passage to warn against lax attendance at church services, and I believe that's an appropriate application of the passage, but I think the full idea is bigger than that. Again, in the context of the whole epistle, he's telling them not to go back to the old covenant, and those Jewish Christians were forsaking their assembling together, not just meaning that they were not coming to the worship assembly, but that they were forsaking the new covenant completely, and thus they weren't coming to the assemblies. He's saying, don't do that. And one application, of course, for us would be, don't forsake it for any reason either. Don't forsake the assembling as part of that system of living. And then in verse 26, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." They had already been taught to come out of the old covenant and obey the new covenant, but they were turning their backs on Christ's sacrifice. He said, if you do that, There's not another one out there. There's no other sacrifice that you can go to. And we're guilty of the same thing today, and we need the same warning today when we fall away for any reason. I doubt many of us are tempted to go to the Old Covenant and start living by that today, but we might fall away for other reasons. And we're falling away because of selfishness or because of a career and the time that that's taking up in our lives. Or we're falling away because of laziness, or we're just falling away because of the world and the appeals of the world. But here, let's take this warning to us. Even though we're not falling back to the Old Covenant, living by faith is a continual process. Have you ever gotten tired of being a Christian? I'm tired of not being able to go out with the folks at work to happy hour, have a margarita. I'm tired of going to the assemblies. I'm just tired of sitting through Bible classes and gospel meetings. And I'm just tired of doing all. I'm just tired of going to twice as many stores to try to find something modest for my kids to wear. I'm just tired of all of this. And because I'm tired, I'm just going to quit. Well, God always told us that there would be effort involved. And deep down, don't you want to avoid hurting and despising the one that was nailed to a piece of wood for you? That's one of the arguments the Holy Spirit brings up here. Look at verse 29. How much severer punishment do you think you will deserve who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Don't you know that if you take a week off from being a Christian, there's a chance that the world will end during that time, and then there you'll be in that sad condition, facing the judgment. And verse 31 says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Those Jews couldn't fall away, and you and I can't fall away because there's simply too much at stake. We can't risk leaving what we have in the new covenant. And then look at the encouragement here as we go back to our context and our phrase in verse 38. Look at the encouragement that the Holy Spirit is giving them, starting in verse 32. He said, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." He's reminding them of whatever specific occasions these were that he's talking about. Look at this good stuff you've done in the past. Don't forget that. And then verse 35, "Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Living by faith means not shrinking back. It means enduring for the sake of a better possession. A Christian must endure, whether it's in these days, Jewish kinsmen trying to get you to go back to the Old Covenant, or today if it's the modern appeals of denominationalism that tempt us and try to get us to go away from the New Covenant. Or whether it's the modern appeals of contemporary worship and inclusiveness in religion. You know, it seems more and more the folks, and especially the college students we have to study with, are coming from religious groups in the community where we are that are non-denominational. I haven't seen any survey data on that. It just seems like there's more and more places that call themselves non-denominational. And that's good, non-denominational, but we need to go to the New Covenant and not just our own way of doing things. But maybe there's a temptation to go to this system of tolerance and just inclusion of sin, even just for the sake of unity. Non-denominational churches which still don't teach the pure gospel of Christ. Maybe we're tempted to fall away because of the lusts of the world or stealing our purity of devotion to Christ. Whatever the temptation is, whatever the distraction is, we must endure so that we can go to heaven and we can get that better possession. We cannot shrink back. We must live by faith. And so when we say we're going to live by faith, that means we're not going to serve ourselves, we're going to serve the Creator. It means that Christ will live in us, and it means that through all things, we will endure. Appreciate your kind attention to the lesson this morning. I look forward to the rest of the sermons in this series and working with you and getting to know you this week. Thank you very much.